Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord God, this is your doing. Lord God, the church is not a creation of man. It is not an institution of organized religion. Lord God, we thank you that you reveal unto us your eternal will for our purpose as individuals and our purpose as your church, and that Jesus Christ, you are the supreme in all things. You are the head of your church, and all things in heaven and on earth will be summed up in you to such a full extent, Lord, that there is nothing in all of history that is outside of your dominion, your reign, your sovereignty, your providence, your purpose, your glory. It is all about you. So, Lord, as we come to this scripture, teach us, help us. I pray that this prayer, too, from the Apostle Paul would be fulfilled in us, that we may be enlightened, so that we will know the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of Jesus' inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. Lord, help us to look with eyes of faith to you and at our own lives in you. Lord, we need you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to Ephesians. Maybe I'll make that my new welcome for a little while. Welcome to Ephesians. We begin today a study in the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul's letter to the pastor and the people in this area of Ephesus. Ephesus in the first century was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. It was an international seaport on the west coast of Asia Minor. It's famous for its temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. Her Roman name was Diana, which ranked among the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul visited Ephesus briefly during his second missionary journey and left Priscilla and Aquila there. Ephesus was later visited by Apollos. Paul stayed there extensively during his third missionary journey. Eventually, his teaching became a threat to the craftsmen whose livelihood depended on the worship of Artemis. And a great riot broke out in the city. Paul later wrote epistles to the church at Ephesus and to Timothy, whom he had left at Ephesus as the pastor. And the church at Ephesus was one of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation. Now there's a theme, and you know, I almost just wanted to read the whole letter. How did you like how that felt to just read the first chapter out loud? Wasn't that powerful? I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about the text. The book of Ephesians is a profound little letter, which would bring revival to any church if we would have it. The title of the whole series, which is also the title of the message, so again, you're going to be hearing this time and time again, Lord willing, Sunday after Sunday, is beyond all we ask or imagine. Now that actually comes from the words of Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. And feel free to turn there with me, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. In a doxology, in the center of the book, and usually a doxology is like, we sometimes use that in church life to think the end song or the end prayer. We're all done, so we're now going to do this. And it's like a final amen, except Paul doesn't put it just at the end. He puts it right here in the middle. In a doxology, in the center of the book, and actually there's a lot more than just this one, Paul says, speaking of Christ, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Some of your translations say ask or imagine. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the what? In the church. And in who? Christ Jesus, for how long? To all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If we just glance over this little book, we already read chapter 1, in which Paul cannot but help himself to break into, actually, if you realize what he just did in chapter 1, is he worshiped. And he broke into worshipful praise of God's eternal plan for his people and his church. In chapter 2, Paul will go into the idea of who we are then. There was a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive in Christ. And it is detailed there what the gospel does to a person. In chapter 3, we see how Paul is going to unfold what is called the mystery. Now, we have to be very careful. We're going to do it when we get there. But it's not still a mystery. I remember the first time I heard the word mystery used in the Christian church, I thought, oh, you mean there's something that we all can't figure out? No, that's not the way Paul's using the word. He's using it to talk about how in the past we didn't understand God's eternal plan, but now the mystery has been revealed, and he's telling us exactly what the mystery revealed is. And it's this amazing thing that although our Old Testament forefathers and foremothers had the prophets and the teachings of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, that can you believe that our claim to our eternal life is in a Jewish Messiah? That this salvation is for you and me as Gentiles, if you're a Gentile. And it is in Jesus, the Messiah. And that's the mystery revealed as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writes in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, he will unpack how the unity of the Holy Spirit in a body of Christ brings people together for the purpose of their growth and their discipleship, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And they are taught by the apostles, by the prophets, through evangelists and pastor teachers, how to be the house of God. God does not dwell in this building, but today He dwells in us. How then shall we live? And in chapter 5, Paul becomes very practical with what it means to walk as children of the light, to not get drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what does Holy Spirit-filled living look like between husbands and wives? Mothers and fathers and children in a family. Workers and employers in your employment. What does it look like if we have the Holy Spirit in us, working through us? And then it ends with an extremely powerful teaching on what many people call spiritual warfare. We're going to spend some time teaching on the armor of God. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. But we are brought together, called out of darkness, called out of death into life, to be God's house, to be God's church, to be God's people. And there is a devil out there who, with schemes and plans and temptations and fiery darts, is trying to take you out of the game. But God has provided His armor. We're going to unpack that exegetically very carefully. I'm going to give you a hint. Every piece of armor mentioned in Ephesians 6 is a piece of armor worn by the Lord Himself in the Old Testament. And we do not stand in the strength of our might. We stand in the strength of His might. As Adam and Eve met Satan in the garden and tried to deal with Satan's temptations and schemes in their own power, who won the battle between Adam and Eve and Satan? Satan won the battle. But in the new Adam, Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4, when He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, and Satan comes to Jesus and tempts Him 3 times, and Jesus upholds and stands to Scripture and fights against Satan and 3 times is tempted. Who won the battle between Jesus and Satan? Jesus did. You cannot win the battle against Satan on your own. Try to fight them by yourself, you'll lose. But if you are in Christ, you will win. Can you believe this book will cover from chapter 1 to chapter 6 the eternal plan of God and the election of His people? Our state apart from Him as dead in our transgressions and sins, but made alive by grace through faith alone in Christ. The mystery that peoples of every nation, tribe, and tongue who are called Gentiles are together in this household of God with the Jews in our salvation. The design and plan for the church. The design and plan for your family. And then how to win against the devil. All in 6 chapters. When we did this, a book exposition, last year, I believe it was, we went through the book of Philippians here at First Baptist Church. I invited everyone to, before you come to church, read the whole book. I actually invited us to do that every Sunday, as long as it took to get through Philippians. I invite you again to do that same kind of thing. We are going to park in Ephesians for a little while. And we're going to let Ephesians have its way with us. And I invite you to read the book before you come. Why? Because there's more. How much more? Somewhere instinctively in your soul, there is something that says about your God, if He's true and He's real, and He is, then there's got to be more. There's got to be more than the stuck-in-the-rut doldrum, day-in, day-out, boring, dare I use the word. There's got to be more to this thing than just religion. There's got to be more to church life than fill in the blank. And here's what we're going to hold out to ourselves and to each other consistently throughout our time together. We've already read it. It's from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. To Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And I'm going to ask you this. I'm going to ask us all, as individuals, as if you're married, you're in a covenant relationship with your spouse, as parents, if you have children, I'm going to ask us, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus wants to do more? Now that sounds silly. It could sound silly. It could sound generalistic. And if you've been with me any length of time, you know I'm not what's called a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher. I'm not that. But why did Christ make the church? And what's the church for? Why did Christ make you and save you? And what's your place in the church? And do you believe, not just that there is more, but do you believe that there's something outside of your ability to conceive of it? Because He will do abundantly far beyond what you and I can ask or think. So are we trying to manage God into something we want Him to be? Or are we, in His church, letting God have His way with His people? And what's His way? Abundantly above and beyond, far more than we can ask or imagine. Which God do you believe in? I want to share with you some reading, not of my own. A brother named Snodgrass in the commentary, just because it's so good, I just wanted to read this to us. Pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. Within the history of Christianity, only Psalms, the Gospel of John, and Romans have been so instrumental in shaping the life and thought of Christians. But all three of these works are much longer than the few pages of this letter. Ephesians has justly been described as the, quote, Switzerland of the New Testament, the crown and climax of Paul's theology, and one of the divinest compositions of man. The explanation of the gospel and of life with Christ provided here is powerful and direct. If read respectively, it's a bombshell. Ephesians could have been written to a modern church. It's about us. It describes human beings, their predicament, sin, delusion. But much more, it describes God reaching to people to recreate and transform them into a new society, the church. Most of the letter is about two subjects, power and identity. It describes the power of God's Spirit and what He gives for our life and living. He will talk about putting off the old life and the old self and putting on the new, but we can only do that with the power of His Spirit. It shows who we really are without Christ in chapter 2, where we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and who we become both individually and corporately with Christ. It's about how we understand ourselves and how we can get along with each other and God. I'm going to keep taking a little bit here from Brother Snodgrass because I want you to hear this. Modern society is in a mess. For all the good things we enjoy, we seem to have lost all sense of definition and direction. Who are we, really? And what holds us together? We all have need to belong, but to what? Is there anything that merits our commitment? This life is hard. Where will we find the resources to make it? Our society's moral guidelines have been erased. And by the way, he wrote this long before the events of this last month. Are there boundaries and values that function as legitimate guides? What is human life for anyway? He goes on to say that the church is supposed to have answers to such questions, but on our day it has lost both its direction and its voice. The lives of Christians are too often no different from the lives of non-Christians. The gospel has been diluted to ineffectual pabulum. I like that word. Pabulum. I like the word because it sounds fun, but I don't like the word as a description for the gospel. I believe that word is similar to my favorite French word. Does everybody know my favorite French word? Pastor Corey's favorite French word? Garbage. So Snodgrass asserts that the gospel has been diluted to ineffectual garbage and so garbled by cultural trappings that it bears little resemblance to the pages of the New Testament. The Western church, including the American church, he says, is not the or even a New Testament church. Whoa. We need nothing less than a new reformation. And Ephesians is the document to bring it about. The short little letter is a surprisingly comprehensive statement about God and His work, Christ and His gospel, life in God's Spirit, and the right way to live. Whoa. I like that guy. Now you know why I read it to you. What do you think? In the book of Ephesians, can you tell this is the introductory message to the entire book? Can you hang with me today for the introduction? The main message in the book of Ephesians centers around these concepts, that God is the prime actor throughout. It is God who does all of this. The letter is therefore theocentric and Trinitarian. That means it's centered upon God and the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is prominent throughout the entire book. All privileges of our life are found in union with Christ. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's where all the blessings are and where all the privileges are. We must reject our former way of life for living in Christ. Ephesians has more focus on truth and love than nearly all other New Testament documents. God is honored in the company of people who are bound together in Christ. You're going to hear this a lot as we go through the book, and I can't overemphasize it, really. Okay, But maybe the negative illustration would be that, and it's not just illustration, you know, in our society, in the Western world, where we become so intensely individualistic that people are now writing books on selfies. Yeah. And people are falling off of cliffs because they're trying to take a selfie. I mean, seriously, just think about how ludicrous that is. But we're pretty individualistic, and we're raised in our generation in the Western world to focus on what is the benefit to me. And if that's what you're looking for in Christ, you will not find it. Because Christ in Ephesians is glorified most in the body collected together. You see, Ephesians is about what we call the corporate body. That means us together. It's not individuals. It's not an individual faith. That Christ is the head of his body. In fact, in Ephesians, you're going to have so many amazing biblical metaphors for what the church is to look like. I'm going to get to chapter 5 where he's talking about husbands and wives and their relationship. And there's one little verse in there that says, but this mystery is great, but I'm not speaking about really them. I'm speaking about the church. So we're going to get to husbands and wives, and I get to preach to everybody. It's really not only just about husbands and wives. This is about the church. And Jesus is the bridegroom, and all of us together are the bride. And we are to be spotless and blameless, ready for the wedding. Today in America, too many people choose themselves over the body. I don't like this, I don't like that, so I'm going to skip town on this or that. If you skip town, you miss the glory of God and Christ together. This is what this book calls us to. And what's it going to be like? Our churches need to recover their identity as corporate representations of people joined together in Christ. Ephesians tells us how to be the church. Wow. Wow. So, we're going to go through Ephesians in what's called exposition or expository method. We're going to go verse by verse, straight from beginning to end. And Lord willing, if he gives us grace and time, we're going to unpack the meaning of what this is. This could cause no less than a revival. And this is what I'm praying for. Praying for it for us as individuals, for us in our families, for us in our church. And if our church have revival, what will happen to our city? Right? Now, Pastor Corey, are you just pushing an agenda on us? No. I get to do one of the greatest acts of plagiarism. I'm just going to teach what's already here. And if we don't come away from this saying to ourselves, this is the very church of our God, then we've missed the point. What does God want us to be? What does God do to bring that about? And it's going to be all pervasive. By the time we're done, you're going to know how to fight or not fight the devil. In chapter 6, husbands, you're going to know how to love your wives. Wives, you're going to know how to respect your husbands. I'm using the words of Paul. Children, you're going to know how to submit to your parents. Employees and employers, you're going to know how to treat each other as Christians should, even when you're not gathered together in church community when you're out there. This is how God wants us to live. But it all comes down to Jesus and his church. So let's do the first four verses. Sometimes people say, how come your introduction is so long? That was actually the introduction to an entire series, okay? Setting the tone for the whole book, main theme, beyond all we ask or imagine, Do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that for your church? That we, this is not our church. This is not my church. This is Christ's church. What's he going to do with us? Let's look at this. How does Paul, let's just unpack. We can do it quickly. Yeah, right, he says. Come with me to just the first four verses now. And look at how Paul begins this powerhouse of a letter. And we're going to go through this so you can have your bulletins there. Please have your Bibles open too. And in the bulletins, I have some questions to be answered. And just a reminder, when I do exposition, I call it, hey, forgive me if you're a teacher. I'm also a teacher. It's my earthly occupation, okay? But I do call it the stupid teacher trick. Have you all heard that? Just a reminder that that's how I teach. And what the stupid teacher trick is remember like elementary school when maybe the math teacher might go up to the chalkboard. Who uses a chalkboard anymore? I just dated myself, and I'm even married. Okay, mixed metaphor. Anybody catch that? Wah, 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 that was really bad. They go up to the chalkboard, the grease board, or the screen, and they write 2 plus 2 equals 4, and then they turn around and say, class, okay, class, what's 2 plus 2? And the teacher's not really testing the math. The teacher's testing to see if you're paying attention. Now, I call it a trick, but it's not a trick because I'm telling you what I do. And what I do is this. Whenever I ask you a question, I do not expect you to answer it of your own guessing and opinion. I'm asking you a question, and the answer to all the questions I'm asking, because I'm an expositor, are in the text. The text is, if you will, the chalkboard. So when I ask you a question, look for the answer in the text, and let the text teach us what this is all about. United in Christ, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. United in Christ. You think those words are simple, but by the way, that's Paul's massive theology throughout this entire book, summed up in two words, in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A relatively standard letter introduction in the first century. Paul takes it and makes it distinctly Christian. How is Paul described here? Stupid teacher trick. He's an apostle. What's an apostle? The qualification of an apostle is found in 1 Corinthians 9:1. It is one who has seen the risen Christ. So not just anybody is what we kind of call today, we call it a capital A apostle. Paul himself, in Acts chapter 9, was converted when Christ knocked him off his horse. Just to use a quick little cliche, but it's factual. Have you been knocked off your horse? Spiritually? Have you met the Lord? Has he redirected your life? Have you met him? Paul did. And then he was given a commission. Though he was struck blind for a little while, he was given a commission. Eyes were opened. Remember when Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? He was persecuting Christians, putting them in jail. But Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Why? Because Jesus identifies so intimately with his people that if you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Christ. That should give us a hint. That Jesus is us in Christ. So we don't violate the unity. We should live in the unity. We don't persecute each other. So God knocks him off his horse in Acts chapter 9 and makes him into an apostle with a message to the Gentiles of all people. How are believers described here? Saints. The technical, more literal interpretation of the word saints is holy ones. From the word to be set apart or made holy. Okay? Paul writes a letter as the apostle. And by the way, there's another descriptive term there. How was he made an apostle? By the will of God. God made him the apostle. To the saints who are at Ephesus. Well, who are saints? If you come from a different religious tradition, you may have a little bit of trouble right now, and I want to try to clarify the trouble. If you're a believer sitting here right now in this room, you are a saint. What? I thought the saints were the special ones who got a certain name put up in a certain plaque in a certain place. After a certain period of time, they got some form of recognition. That is not in Paul's mind whatsoever when he writes to the Christians. In fact, Paul does this throughout many of his New Testament letters. The biblical definition of saint does not mean that you are perfect in your own moral character or that you've risen to some historical standard of being worshipped even, which is, by the way, idolatry. Sorry, thank you for laughing, because that is my heart. I'm not trying to be, you know, thumping people around up here. But Paul considers the believer who are faithful in Christ Jesus, you are set apart. Right there, you have the beginning of the heart of the letter. You guys, don't just skip over the introductions. Don't. Read. Make sure that we read every single word of every single book, because there's theology in all of it. If you are a Christian, you have been set apart. Not in much any different of a way than, why did I take the time to quickly go through Paul's story of being knocked off his horse? Because he was, boom, set apart to be an apostle. Hey, when you come to your faith as a Christian, do you truly see it foundationally to be this? That God set me apart to be His. That's what Paul is calling you. Let that sink in. You guys, I know this is the introductory message. We're going to have a lot of time to get through all this, but do we not hear carefully and clearly how different of a message that is to our modern day French word, garbage, that we hear so often? Oh, you should come to Jesus because He'll make you happy. Oh, you should come to Jesus and everything will be okay in your life. All right, y'all have freedom of choice, so you can choose any religion you want, so why not choose Christianity? That's not what Paul's saying at all. Listen to the introduction. Paul, an apostle by the will of God to His called out holy ones. You. That sounds a little different, doesn't it? Remember in Snodgrass's introduction, he says, why do we exist? What's the purpose of our life? Why does the church exist? It begins in the calling of God. We're not saints by choice, we're saints by calling. We're not saints by our choice, we're saints by His choice. And why did God save you in the first place? Do you think that this religion is like a Las Vegas slot machine? And you hope that you can just get some right cards now and then, or some apples and oranges and cherries coming up on the dial? Or do you realize that Almighty God, Creator and Savior, has put His finger on His church and said, I'm going to make you what I want you to be. And you're part of that. You saint. You holy one. You called out one. Now He's just preaching. How are they described further? They are faithful where? Notice it does not say to Christ Jesus, that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is very important for the rest of the book. You're going to hear this over and over again. The short answer is this. Paul thinks of the Christians and their geography. Well, we can use the word geography. And where do these Christians live? This book is written to the Ephesians. So they live in Ephesus, in the area of Ephesus and around it. But Paul does not just consider them living there. They live in Christ. So their physical geography is infinitely less important than their spiritual geography. Where is the true believer? Your life is in Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning, Paul's thought is theocentric. Lord was used in the Old Testament in reference to the God of Israel. And the appropriation of this title for Jesus is striking. Okay, point number two. We're going to go ahead and move on. Are you with me? All right. Worshipful praise for God's work in where? In Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles open there still, and I hope you do, it's Ephesians 1. We read the whole chapter today. Our main focus today, we're just introducing and covering, is the first four verses. And this is a fun fact for the day, okay? If anyone likes to mark your Bibles up, here's a fun one to mark up. In the original language of the Greek of the New Testament, verses 3 through 14, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence by Paul. So what happens here is at the beginning of this letter, in particular, the book of Ephesians, and we heard it at the beginning, and this is why I really need you, depend upon you. As the pastor teacher here in this particular body at this time, I ask the body to read this letter again and again as we study it together. Okay? Paul goes into an almost chapter long, this isn't just an introduction, but it's worship. And in his worship, he's going to go all the way back to the eternal purposes of Almighty God. He's going to go back, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to a place that none of us have ever seen. And in a focus of worship and praise and prayer, Paul's going to write a letter, and it's almost like at this point in the letter, it's not as much to us as it is Paul saying, come on, guys, we're all going to go worship together. Come on, here we go. Come over here. Look at our God for a second. Just look at our God for an 11-verse long sentence. And he starts off with a trifold blessing. If your translations have the word blessed three times, that's a more accurate translation. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this already sets the foundation for chapter 6, where we enter into spiritual warfare and how we fight against the devil. Verse 3, God's already blessed us in the heavenly places. What does that mean? See, we don't have empirical evidence for what we see here in the text. The spiritual, worshipful, prayerful praise is simply this. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first primary blessing is in worshipful direction to Him, that He is blessed. But why praise Him that way? Because He has blessed us. Now the direction comes to you and me. Why should we praise Him and bless Him? Because He's blessed us. And in what ways has He blessed us? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as we read through this letter, you will see again and again that the absolute unquestionable foundation of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came to this earth, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead. And what Paul is saying is to you Gentiles too, if you're a Gentile in the room, that God has blessed you with everything you'll ever need, and it's in Christ. It's already done. Do you know Him? Do you believe in Him? The thesis of the whole book is that saints are blessed and chosen by God in Christ to live blamelessly before Him. Look how he goes on in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, why did He choose us? Outcome, purpose, clause of the book. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. This is the church that Jesus is the head of, and His purpose, and its collective, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us. When did He choose us? Stupid teacher trick. You can say it. It's okay. You're Baptist. I want to point something out to us and try to help us make sense of that. And this will be the conclusion, at least just of the message today. Verse 4 says, after the threefold use of the word blessed and blessing, and every spiritual blessing is in Christ. We go back then to the before the foundation of the world time. And Paul praises God in worship, saying that he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? For the purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him. I love the doctrine of election. The word choose there in the original language comes from the Greek word from which we get the word elect. A lot of people bristle at the doctrine of election. Please stay in your Bible. We have to be careful not to bristle against the very words of God in Scripture. What does it mean that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world? In our own Baptist Faith and Message, which is the statement of faith at our church, in Article 5, it says, election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. You see, if people understand the doctrine of election incorrectly, they boast. And it becomes arrogant before God. That's not how we hold to this teaching. In fact, this is how we hold to this teaching. Charles Spurgeon said, if then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe that they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Charles Spurgeon. How then should we rightly understand the doctrine of election? That God has chosen His people to be holy and blameless. And that choice was made even before you and I were created. This is how I view it. The next picture. This is how I view election. And I want to help us move towards a biblical understanding. You've heard me preach many, many times to repent, to believe in Jesus, to turn from your sin and to trust in Him. I have called upon your will to choose Christ many a time, again and again. I hope you know that as a teacher, I believe that part of Scripture as well. But I cannot neglect this part of Scripture either. If we rightly understand election, it would look a little bit more like a man asking a woman to be married. Now, how many of you in this room have had that experience? Okay. And I want you to think about the most possible romantic part of that experience. Not the negative part, if there was one. And let me justify why I can use marriage as an illustration, because by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul says that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what your marriage looks like, but then he says, but this mystery is great, and I'm speaking actually about the church. Boom, right there. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Now, every earthly illustration will probably fall apart at some point, but I just want to go to this idea of election. I want you to imagine the wives, if you were standing and a man was kneeling and saying, I love you. Will you make me the happiest man in the world? Will you take my last name? Will you marry me? Those are the words I used when I asked Carla to marry me. I want you to imagine Carla saying back to me, why would you choose me? Why don't you choose everybody else? Now, if I had you going in a pastoral illustration for just a little bit, I'd probably just yank your chain off of the... It doesn't make sense, right? In our culture and our way of life, do women ever say that? Now, if you said yes... Not if you said no. If you said yes, if you're the woman who said yes, and the man says, will you marry me? And you said yes. How did you feel? That was a lifelong commitment, right? That was a moment of surrender, right? It was a moment of covenant making and promise making and, my husband chose me? I've been waiting for this moment all my life. You see, even in our earthly way of looking at life, women do not say to men some critical judgment about why he chose her. I mean, that would just, I don't know if I can string it out any further or make it make any more sense. Does that make sense? Right? You know, Carla did not say, Corey, you idiot, why didn't you choose the other girl down the street? No, she just said yes. So I actually think we doctrinally get completely off center when we let ourselves mentally go the wrong way concerning the doctrine of election. Well, God chooses somebody, doesn't choose others. Why do you say that? And why does that bother you? And if you don't want to serve a God who elects and chooses people, then you're missing the whole point that God, in fact, before the foundation of the world, has chosen his people. And it's not the bride's job to say, why did you elect me? It's just the bride's job to say, I'd love to. I think that gets a little closer to the doctrine of election. And if you find yourself being a person who is fighting against that too negatively, I'm going to bring you to Scripture. I want to bring you to the text. I want to come closer to Scripture. And I want you to understand that the eternal love of God before the foundation of the world was already set in motion even before he created us. And that included that he would have to come in the flesh and die on the cross for our sins and rise again to purchase us. That included that he knew what your sin might be and that he'd have to pay for it. And that included the fact that despite our sin, that he loves us and wants us to be with him. And not only that, but he's creating in what's called the body of Christ, the temple of God, the church, and he uses marriage even in this book as an illustration of this unity. It includes the idea that God inhabits his people. He becomes one with the church, and we become one with him. If you don't love the doctrine of election, you probably misunderstand it. You probably misunderstand it. Okay? Does that make sense? So like our Baptist Faith and Message even says, election is all the gracious purpose of God. One of the biggest distinctions is that in human marriage, there's usually some really big, beautiful, preferential reason why the man chooses the woman. Because she's beautiful. Because she make a great mom. because I got hit upside the head with a love 2x4, and I just had to, I couldn't let her get away. I had to steal her away from anybody, any other suitors. But in God's love for His church, you don't have to be lovely. You don't have to be beautiful. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, Christ loves sinners. And He takes sinners and He makes them into His children through the forgiveness of the cross. And then He makes them into a Christian family. The church is a bunch of saved sinners. Okay. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for the book of Ephesians. I pray, Lord, again, this is my prayer throughout, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we will know what is the hope of our calling in Christ and the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints and the surpassing greatness of Your power toward us who believe. And Lord, I pray that You do here in us far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us, so that to You and You alone will be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.